Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do rejoice to be your people. We rejoice that we get to sing your praises in this time in history in which you have revealed yourself most fully as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Our Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that you would use it to transform us, that you would use it to humble us, that you would use it to break us where we need to be broken and heal us where we need to be healed. And we pray that in all these things, the name of Christ would be glorified, the church would be built up, and that you, O Lord, would receive all glory and honor and praise. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout the Old Testament, God at various times and various ways sent his Spirit upon folks to enable them to accomplish great things for God and great things for God's people. One thinks, for instance, of the patriarchs of Moses, of Aaron, of Bezalel, men on whom the Spirit of God descended and equipped for special tasks. The language of the Spirit of God coming upon a man is characteristic in the Old Testament. It pops up in various places, but it's particularly used in the book of Judges. It seems that the author of Judges wanted to make it plain to his readers that great deeds are not the result of mere human genius or fortuitous circumstances. Great deeds are not the result of mere human genius or favorable circumstances. Rather, great deeds are the result of a great God inspiring and empowering his servants and governing all things. Great deeds are the result of a great God inspiring and empowering his servants and governing affairs. And so, for instance, in the book of Judges, we read how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he delivered Israel from the oppression of the Mesopotamians. We read again how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and allies joined themselves to him and acknowledged his leadership in the overthrow of the Midianites. We read again how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah and he conquered the Ammonites. And finally, we read several different times of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Samson. On one occasion, he tore a lion in half when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. On another occasion, he killed 30 of his enemies single-handedly. And on another occasion, he broke through the various schemes that Delilah was endeavoring to use to entrap him. Today, we enter, finally, some of you are going to be saying to yourselves, upon a study of the book of Nehemiah. To begin our study, it is absolutely necessary for us to understand why Nehemiah was able to accomplish the things that he did. And the answer, not surprisingly, is that the Spirit of God was upon him. Though the phrase, the Spirit of God coming upon him, is never used in the book of Nehemiah, the truth of it permeates his ministry. God enabled him. God empowered Nehemiah to serve the people of God in just the way that he did. Nehemiah was a great man, not because of some intrinsic quality, but because God made him great. Nehemiah's great deeds and the book by his name are the result of Nehemiah's great God inspiring and empowering him for service. And it's this, hopefully, that we will see as we survey Nehemiah today. Just to get us underway, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 this morning, and we'll actually be coming back to these verses again next week in more detail. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And so it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we approach this text this morning, in light of the comments that I made at the beginning of the Old Testament teaching of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon various individuals to empower them for service, it's perhaps wise, before jumping into Nehemiah himself, to spend a moment dispensing with a common misunderstanding of the work of God's Spirit in the Old Testament, especially since last week we discussed the meaning of Pentecost. So I'm front-end loading some application here for you, okay? When I was a new Christian, endeavoring to understand the teaching of the Word of God and the role of God's Spirit, particularly in the Old Testament, one of the ideas that I frequently came across was this. Maybe you've come across this idea. In the Old Testament, it was told me, God's Spirit would come upon people to empower them for tasks, but he didn't actually indwell them like he does now. That's the difference, so I was told, between the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. What are we to think of this idea? Did the Spirit of God dwell in his covenant people, in Israelites who truly believed in him in the Old Testament, or is that something that's reserved for the New Testament? What are we to think of this language of the Spirit of God coming upon his saints in the Old Testament? Well, this question is not difficult to answer if we understand and appropriate the teaching of the Bible on the nature of our sinful condition. What does the Word of God insist about us, about human beings, and about our attitude toward the living God? Are we naturally disposed to love, serve, and obey Him? Are we naturally disposed to good and only turned away from nobility and virtue by forces outside of ourselves? What's the answer of the Word of God to those questions? Well, the answer is that by nature, we are children of wrath. We are deceived, and we are committed to deceiving others. We are rebels, opposed to God and to His ways, offended by His laws and precepts, determined to seek life and joy and gladness on our own terms and not on God's. This is why we have so much chaos in the world. This is the biblical answer to man's problem. As Paul declares, Romans 3, There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Apparently, he wanted to be clear. So here's the operative question. Okay? Was this sinful state of humanity, was our natural inclination to corruption, to despair, to vice, to rebellion, okay, was this different in the Old Testament? Did we only become corrupt after the arrival of Jesus? Well, of course not. That's absurd, okay? It was from the very beginning, following our rebellion against God in the garden, that we became inclined to evil. So if that's the case, if humanity in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament was in bondage to sin, darkened in understanding, twisted and distorted, unwilling and unable to turn from sin to God, then how would our fathers have loved and served the Lord unless the Spirit of God had changed their hearts and dwelt in them? They were men and women with natures like ours, right? Whether we're talking about Abraham or Sarah, whether we're talking about Moses or Miriam, Joshua or Rahab, Gideon or Deborah, Boaz or Ruth, David or Bathsheba, Isaiah or Huldah. They all had natures like ours. Okay? Natures that were inclined to all manner of sin and wickedness. Natures that didn't love the law of God, that didn't want to serve Him. So how could they have believed in Yahweh, have loved His law, have anticipated His Christ, if the Spirit of God had not dwelt in their hearts by faith and granted them the ability to believe? The Spirit of God, in other words, here's the short answer. The Spirit of God did indwell our fathers and mothers in the Old Testament. Absolutely. Otherwise, they would not have been able to believe. None of us by nature are inclined to serve the Lord, either pre-Christ or now post-Christ. We are all in rebellion. The glorious good news is that the Spirit of God comes and He makes unwilling people willing. That's good news. So what does it mean then when the Scriptures record the Spirit of God coming upon someone? Like Othniel, or Jephthah, or Saul, or David. We read, for instance, of the Spirit of God coming upon judges, like Gideon and Jephthah, as I mentioned. We read of the Spirit of God coming upon prophets, like Ezekiel and Amaziah. Or the Spirit of the Lord coming upon craftsmen, like Bezalel and Aholiab, in the time of the building of the tabernacle. We read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon kings like Saul and David. We even read of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon captains of the army like Joab or Amasai. What does it mean when the Scriptures say these things? On these occasions, the Spirit of God is equipping these individuals for special tasks on behalf of His covenant people. Of course, the Spirit of God indwelt all true Israelites. Of course, He circumcised their hearts and gave them faith. But what these Scriptures reveal is that the Spirit did more than this. He also raised up men and women throughout redemptive history to build up His church and to bless His people. This is what it means when the Spirit of God comes upon someone. Okay. So as we consider Nehemiah, did the Spirit of God indwell him or empower him for service? Well, both. Okay, the Spirit of God did both. Nehemiah loved the Lord. He loved him. He cherished his law. He lived by faith. He trusted that God was going to fulfill his promises. The Spirit of God is the one who is producing that fruit in Nehemiah's life. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God in him, he would not have done any of that. Same was true for all of our fathers in the Old Testament. But not only this, the Spirit of God also descended upon Nehemiah and equipped him in a special way to bless and strengthen the people of God. He was a man like Moses, like Ezra, like Peter, like Paul, like Augustine, like Luther, like Calvin, like J. Gresham Machen. He was a leader among God's people, a gift of God to his church to bless his people at that time and for all time. And let us just, the same is true today, right? God continues to move. He continues to act. He is the living God, as concerned for the health and well-being of his church today as he's ever been. Not only does he save individuals, granting them faith and bringing them into his kingdom, he also raises up men and women to care for his church, some on a local level, others more broadly. And when we think of these folks that God raises up and of God's special gifting of them, the book of Judges would counsel us to describe them this way. The Spirit of the Lord came upon so-and-so. Okay. You see, we're far too shaped and molded by the materialistic culture in which we live, in which the only things that are real are the things that we can experience with our senses. But let's conduct a thought experiment for a moment. I conducted this on myself. How would you describe the literary productions of Shakespeare? Or the marvels of Leonardo da Vinci? Or the artistic genius of Rembrandt? Or the musical productions of Bach? Perhaps the military accomplishments of George Washington? Or the leadership of Winston Churchill? Would you describe these things as merely human accomplishments, testimony of human ability? Well, no. Not all men have these abilities, these strokes of genius. So where do these things come from? They are special gifts of the Spirit of God. But tragically, we don't ascribe them to him. Why? Well, because the air we breathe is not the living breeze of the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the waters, but the stagnant pond of Darwinism. That's why. We are materialists as a culture. The only things we see are the things we see. But there's much more going on in the world. God is alive. He is at work. He is concerned for his people. And it's this that we see in the book of Nehemiah. God raised up Nehemiah and empowered him for this specific task. So let's look at Nehemiah, okay, and find out what we learn. The book of Nehemiah, some of you may or may not know, is the second half of what was in the Hebrew Bible one book known as Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are one book. So frequently you will find commentaries that are devoted to a study of Ezra and Nehemiah rather than just one or the other book. And frequently also you'll find outlines of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that include both books rather than just one of them. Okay? So some people would probably nitpick with me because I chose to start with Nehemiah rather than Ezra. That's good. I'm glad people nitpick with me. Okay, but here we are. This is what I'm studying. Okay, I'm not studying Ezra. Yet, one day, we'll get there. Well, not only is the book of Nehemiah about Nehemiah, here's the interesting thing about Nehemiah's book. The words here are actually, for the most part, his words, his memoirs, basically his diary that he kept during the time that he rebuilt the walls. You'll notice this at the very beginning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity. Notice that Nehemiah is, for the most part, written in the first person. Nehemiah is saying what he observed. I saw this. I did that. I then did this. It's in the first person. It's likely that Nehemiah's journals were later gathered by someone under the inspiration of God, along with some of Ezra's writings, and they were all joined together in this book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is a patchwork of various sources. Okay, if you read Ezra, you'll particularly see that type of patchwork material going on. So, the book of Nehemiah is divisible into two main sections, and I think I've put this in your handout. In chapters 1 through 6, the main focus of what's going on is that Nehemiah and the Israelites are rebuilding the holy city, Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the holy city, Jerusalem. Then in chapters 7 through 13, the focus shifts. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem is completed. And so Nehemiah begins the task of rebuilding the holy people, Israel, of rebuilding the people. As J.I. Packer says in his book on Nehemiah, Nehemiah, in the first six chapters, through God built walls. And God, through Nehemiah, in the second half of the book, built saints. So who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah the man. Nehemiah, as we see here a little bit, you see him in the city of Shushan. This is one of the capitals, the winter capital of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah was a Jew who lived in exile in Persia. We'll talk more about the exile next week. For now, it's sufficient to know that Nehemiah lived. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, says it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Okay. Nehemiah lived during the reign of King Artaxerxes. There is some disagreement among Christian interpreters as to whom the year is. I will be following what is, at least at this time in history, the more typical identification of him as Artaxerxes the First, who was the son of Xerxes, who, as you may recall, figures in the story of Esther. Okay? So Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes. Okay? He reigned in Persia from 486 until 465. That can't be right. All right, scratch that. That's not right. But anyhow, Nehemiah dates the events at the beginning. I probably took Xerxes' figures or something. So he reigned later than that. My apologies. But Nehemiah dates the events at the beginning of this book, okay, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And this places us around the year 445 BC. Okay, that's just, you know, factual historical details that people like me like, but you may not. Okay? Like Mordecai before him, Nehemiah enjoyed a post of considerable influence and trust with the king of Persia. You'll notice at the very end of chapter 1, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." The cupbearer was a member of the royal court, entrusted with the responsibility of choosing the king's wine and of tasting it to make sure the wine was free from poison. He had to be somebody very trustworthy. Okay, poisoning a king's cup was the most common way of making off with a king. So what this means is that it gave Nehemiah considerable influence and prestige at court, as well as helping us understand that Nehemiah was likely quite wealthy. He was a noble of sorts in Persia. And so we read later, for instance, that one of the things that Nehemiah did when he came to the land of Israel was that he not only refrained from oppressing the people of Israel, but he also voluntarily refused to take the taxes which were due to him as the governor. Well, how could he possibly afford to do that? Well, the answer is that he used his personal wealth to pay for his expenses and the expenses of those who were dependent upon him so that he didn't have to burden the people of Israel. Okay. Nehemiah, then, as we consider all of this information, evidently had prospered in Persia, enjoying both wealth and influence. He had everything a worldly man could wish for. He had everything a worldly man could wish for. He had power. He had influence. He had wealth. He had comfort. He even had purpose. But none of that satisfied him. Though he was personally well off, he was more concerned for the condition of his people than he was for himself. And so he ended up leaving his lucrative post in order to endure hardship with the people of God. In some ways, right, like Moses before him, who left the courts of Egypt because he considered the sufferings of Christ more glorious. He considered the sufferings of his people worth more. This is what drove Nehemiah. Remarkable, isn't it? Something that our culture can't understand, right? Because we do drink from the stagnant pond of Darwinism. Okay? But Nehemiah was concerned for something bigger than himself. Why? Why? Why was he concerned for something bigger than himself? Well, here we return to our opening comments. Because the Spirit of God placed such concern on his heart. God cares for his people. And he moves folks to provide for and to protect them. God is concerned for his people. And he will shepherd them. And that's what he does through Nehemiah. For when the Spirit of God, remember, the Spirit of God coming upon people in the Old Testament. When the Spirit of God comes upon folks in the Old Testament, what happens? Well, sins are rebuked, okay, and shunned. Prophets are raised up. Idols are destroyed. Wars are fought. Enemies are conquered. Alliances are formed. Large donations are given. Widows and orphans are protected. And we learn from Nehemiah, when the Spirit of God comes upon people, walls are built. Consequently, in the life of Nehemiah, though personally affluent, the Spirit of God enabled him to see that that was not what mattered most. What mattered most to Nehemiah was the glory of God and the good of his people, and however he could best achieve that. And he felt that the way he could best achieve that was not by remaining in power in Persia, but by going to suffer with the people of God. Nehemiah identified with God's people. These were his brethren. He knew that there were greater things going on in the world than him and his personal comfort and influence. He was a man committed to God and concerned for his people, and that's what comes out in the life that he chooses to live. So what we learn, and this is going to bring us back to our opening comments, what we learn first and foremost from Nehemiah is not the greatness of Nehemiah, but the greatness of God. The Spirit of God came upon Nehemiah. The Spirit of God gave Nehemiah a passionate concern for the church and for the people of God. The Spirit of God opened doors for Nehemiah. The Spirit of God gave Nehemiah favor with the king, provided insights so Nehemiah could rule well, thwarted the conspiracies of Nehemiah's enemies, granted discernment to Nehemiah so he could detect the truth, revealed the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. The Spirit of God is the one doing all of this. So notice this in the text of Nehemiah. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, and we see the beginning of this, where Nehemiah himself recognizes if something's going to happen, God's got to do it. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In chapter 2, after Nehemiah prays, in chapter 2, when Nehemiah is in the presence of the king and the king notices that Nehemiah's countenance is downcast, and Nehemiah says that he's downcast because his people are in trouble. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, "So the king said to me, 'What do you request?' And Nehemiah says, 'So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king.'" In chapter 2, verse 8, you'll notice that Nehemiah says at the latter part of verse 8, after the quotation, it says, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Likewise, in chapter 2, verse 18, when Nehemiah finally returns to the land of Israel and he's speaking to the nobles and the people of Jerusalem and urging them to join him in rebuilding the walls, notice what it says in verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." In verse 20, Nehemiah says to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build." In chapter 4, after in chapter 3, the description of much of the building. In chapter 4, we have the opposition of various enemies. When they begin to ridicule the work, notice Nehemiah's response in verse 4 to the ridicule. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." Nehemiah turns to God in the face of ridicule. Likewise, when the enemies begin to plot to destroy the work, to attack in force, in verse 9, notice what Nehemiah says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." And finally, down in verse 15, notice Nehemiah's recording of the failure of their plot. In verse 15 of chapter 4, "It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall." Who brought it to nothing? God brought it to nothing. To whom was Nehemiah committing the work? To God. Likewise, in chapter 5, when Nehemiah is dealing with an internal problem in Israel where the poor were being mistreated, notice the way he speaks to the rich in verse 9. He says, "Then I said," of chapter 5, verse 9, "what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies?" Okay? We have to walk in the fear of God. Likewise, in verse 15, Nehemiah says that he did everything he did. He didn't abuse the Israelites. He didn't even take the taxes. the latter part of verse 15, where he says, "Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." In verse 19, likewise, Nehemiah asks the Lord to remember him for all that he had done for God's people. In chapter 6, when Nehemiah's own life is threatened, in chapter 6, verse 9, Nehemiah again petitions God, "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." In verse 14, he calls upon God to remember his enemies. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat." And finally, once the wall was completed, at the end of chapter 6, verse 16, it happened, "When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." And then finally, one more in chapter 7, verse 5, where Nehemiah is gathering the nobles together. Notice the way he describes it. "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy." So here's what I want us to realize, okay, just in this quick survey of the first half of Nehemiah's book. The main character in the book of Nehemiah is God himself. Blessing, thwarting, remembering, softening, directing, encouraging. And what's remarkable in this is that this is how Nehemiah himself describes it. Because remember, we're reading his memoirs, his journal, and God is at the center of it. What all this reveals is that Nehemiah, this is the interesting thing about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not first and foremost the cupbearer to the king. He was first and foremost the servant of the Lord. The Lord was his true master, and he would do anything the Lord demanded of him and anything for the benefit of his people. He was zealous for the Lord and for his people. And in this, Nehemiah stands as a type of Christ. Remember that Jesus goes into the temple and he scourges the money changers, overthrowing the tables and the power of the powers that be. And the Gospel of John remarks that when Jesus did this, right, when he went into the temple and he cast out the money changers, that the apostles were mindful of the 69th Psalm, where our Lord Jesus speaks in this way, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me." Nehemiah, like Jesus, was zealous for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so he was willing to do anything that God might be glorified and that his people might be edified. Listen to John White describe Nehemiah's character. He says, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. It's not enough to say that. No, he sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. That was Nehemiah. And the challenge that Nehemiah puts in front of us is this very thing, right? Whose man are you? Whose woman are you? What is driving you? For what do you burn? When we do our labor at work, for whom are we doing it? When we consider whether to confront someone over their sin, whose reputation are we most concerned for? When you consider what to wear, or whom to befriend, or how to speak to your sibling, what is driving your decision-making process? Nehemiah was passionate about one thing, God Himself. This passion shaped every other passion he had. This was the operative passion. So what do we learn then from Nehemiah? Okay, what do we learn from Nehemiah? Three things that I want to leave you with. First, pray. Pray that God would raise up leaders to bless and lead and nurture His people. We stand in need of leaders to direct the church, both our local assembly here and the church at large. So pray that God would pour out His Spirit upon select servants, that they would bless the church of God and build up His people. He is the one who gives people a desire to serve His people. He did it for Nehemiah. He can do it for others. God does it. Second, pray that God would raise up leaders, and also pray that God would inspire and empower you for service. Make you a man or a woman like unto Nehemiah. Paul insists, right, that every part of the body, whether a head or an arm or a knee or a toe, is critical for the life of the body. It's not only Nehemiah's that are needed, as the story of Nehemiah himself will reveal. Nehemiah could have accomplished nothing without the rest of the people behind him. People who themselves hungered for God, who made sacrifices, who wept for the sad state of God's people, and who labored to see Jerusalem made more lovely. Your gifts are critical for this church, for our health as a congregation. So pray that God would enable you to see them and to use them. And remember, this is what we talked about in preaching about the image of God, that these gifts and passions cover a wide variety of angles, a wide variety of areas. But all of them are to be used for the glory of God and the building up of Jerusalem. All right, that's the first thing. Pray. Second, give thanks. Thank God for the leaders that He gives to His church, for those whose lives are examples for us both in the past, in the present, and, you know, by God's grace, in the future. We need men like Nehemiah, and so we should thank God when He raised men like Nehemiah up. Thank you, God, okay, for R.C. Sproul. Okay, that he can teach the Word of God so well. Okay. Thank you. And thank God for the gifts and passions that He gives to you, and for the answers of prayer that He gives to you. You can remember, you know, this is coming from my experience. Yours might be a little different, okay, in terms of the specific application. But when I worked as a teacher, was trying to solve a problem or trying to figure out, okay, how do I communicate this most effectively for my students? And then I would be thinking about it and dwelling on it, and finally, aha, I could do that. Okay. What do we do when those moments come? If you're a carpenter and you're trying to figure something out, or a plumber, or you know, whatever, an administrator, when it clicks, do you say, oh, huh, what a great teacher I am? No, right? Who gave it to us? Who gave it to you? God gave it to you. God gave it to you. And so the only appropriate response is to say, thank you. Thank you, God. I couldn't figure that out for so long. You know, if you're a student and you're struggling with a math problem, that's usually what students struggle with. If you're studying with a math problem, you're beating your brain on your desk again and again and again. It just won't come. And then finally, ah, then what do? Praise God. You know, sing a psalm. What a great time to sing. All right. If I didn't like math, I might have said something pejorative about math at that point. But I do like math, so sorry for you non-math lovers. All right. Third and finally, generosity. Share the gifts that God gives to you. Nehemiah didn't hoard his ideas and talents, but he gave them freely for the glory of God and the good of his people. Nehemiah was a generous man with his skills, with his wealth, with his prayers. He gave to the people of God for the glory of God, that God's people might be strengthened and encouraged, that Jerusalem might be made lovely. Give of the gifts that God has given. In all of this, of course, Nehemiah is a dim reflection, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God to give his life for the glory of his Father and the good of his people. And the evidence of that is before us on the table, isn't it? That's good news. Jesus was much greater than Nehemiah. So let us thank God for him. Our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have given us leaders. We thank you for that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God Most High. We praise and thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ did not consider his own comfort and affluence as most important, but that he was a man zealous for you, that zeal for your house consumed him. Our Father, we pray that you would make us like Jesus, that we would have a zeal for the people of God, like Nehemiah, like Peter, like Paul, like Athanasius. Father, we pray that you would make us your people, men and women who long to serve you and glorify you together. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.